on Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. So if you have a Bible, do turn to that passage. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, just raise your hand and the stewards will pass you one. Before I start preaching, I'm going to read that passage so that we can all get it in our heads and focus on it and be ready to consider it. So, Joshua chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 2 through to verse 12. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Okay, so when I was at school, I remember at middle school, I come from the lower middle and upper school system, I remember at middle school one particular RE lesson. It was where the teacher decided to explain to us what circumcision was. And he did it by means of this very sort of huge and graphic drawing on the blackboard, and everyone was kind of screaming and falling about laughing. And after he'd finished, he was a bit of a weird teacher. He seemed to take a lot of enjoyment and relish this explanation of what it was. But afterwards, as a very young Christian, I was frustrated because I was left thinking or questioning, but why? Okay, you've explained the mechanics of circumcision, but why? What's it all about? Why didn't you tell me why God commanded his people to be circumcised? Now, as we saw from that passage, circumcision is the main thing that's going on in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. So we're going to focus on why God commanded it, and then we're going to finish off by thinking how it's relevant to us in 2019, who are probably most of us are Gentiles and not Jews. So let's think about this then, circumcision in 2019. So why did God, in this passage, suddenly say the whole nation has got to be circumcised? Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us. When they came out of Egypt, that generation, they were circumcised, but they passed away. And the new generation wasn't. All the people that came out had been circumcised, verse 5, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. So they needed to be. That was something that had not happened and needed to happen. But we're still left with this question, aren't we? Why? Why circumcision? Why that particular part of the body? Why this painful removal of the foreskin? Why not, for example, a pierced ear or a nose piercing or something like that, a bit more sort of straightforward and less painful? Let's think about why. A few reasons. First of all, circumcision was a sign that the Israelites were part of God's covenant community. God made that very clear in Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So when we hear the word circumcision, it's very closely related to covenant. The two are linked. Just read a few verses to you from Genesis chapter 17. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you." So that was the covenant that God made to Abraham, this promise. I am going to make you a great nation. I am going to give you this land. And circumcision was the outward sign of that covenant, that they were people of the covenant. They were God's people, and they had this privilege, as well as responsibility, of being part of the covenant. Another reason, circumcision was a permanent mark to remind them of God's everlasting covenant. We heard it, God stressed it, didn't he, when he talked to Abraham, those verses I just read. It's an everlasting covenant. Once done, circumcision can't be undone, like God's covenant. He's saying, I'm not going to go back on this. I'm not going to renege on my promises to you. I'm going to keep them. When I say something and promise it, that's it. That's who I am. That's my character. I'm a faithful God. It was a sign on the male reproductive organ to remind husbands and wives of the promised seed. This, as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore, so shall your seed be. All these people. So every time a husband and wife had sexual relations, if there was a child that resulted from that, that child was a child of the covenant, a child of the promise. That child was immensely privileged because they'd been born into this covenant community. And they weren't just any old child. They weren't a child who could just pick and choose whatever God they wanted to worship. I thought it's come from my thing. They were to worship the one true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah. That name means I am who I am. There's no other way to describe me, but I am me, that God. They were children of the covenant. Circumcision required the cutting of flesh and the spilling of blood. And that would have reminded the Israelites of what happened in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God did something that we might find rather strange and weird. He commanded that Abraham get some animals and cut them in half and lay them out. And then God passed through the middle of those animals. And that was God saying, may I be as these animals if I break my promise, if I go back on my covenant, if I don't keep what I've said to you. Cutting and spilling of blood. God cut a covenant with his people. This was serious. This was God using this imagery and real things to symbolize how serious he was about this, that he had a strong love for his people, and that he would do what he said he would. Also, there was symbolism in circumcision. It symbolized the discarding of heathen ways, the ways of the flesh. In circumcision, the flesh is cut and discarded. And God was saying, I want you to do that in regard to fleshly ways of living. I don't want you to live according to the flesh, i.e., according to the fallen sinful nature. I want you to live according to the Spirit, my Spirit. I want my spirit to animate you and motivate you and control you, as it were, not just your desires of the fallen human nature. And also, I think it was very much saying to them, don't be like the heathens. Your bodies, Israelites, God was saying, they don't belong to you, they belong to me. And they're not to be used in sinful ways, like the heathens use them, especially sexually sinful, degrading ways, that these nations that are surrounding you, that's how they use their bodies. No, you're my people. You're to be pure. You're to live for me, not live for Baal or Ashtaroth or whatever local pagan deity it was that was next door. And then, physical circumcision of the flesh pointed to spiritual circumcision of the heart. Let's think about that for a moment. It's really intriguing. It says in Deuteronomy, actually it says quite a few times, Jeremiah, and lots of times in the Old Testament, God says to his people, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And that's repeated throughout the Bible. God says that again and again. What does that mean? Well, clearly it's not a physical thing. Not asking them to put a scalpel to their heart. Of course not. It's a spiritual thing. Circumcision of the heart means a changed heart. Circumcision of the heart was when an Israelite would come to God and, like Abraham, put his faith in God. Say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe in your promises. I'm going to follow you now. And as they did that, God would come into their hearts and soften their hearts so that they're changed, so that they're no longer inclined towards idolatry or whatever it was, or acquiring lots of money and goods or whatever, rather so that their hearts were inclined in love to God. I found this quote about heart circumcision. I think it's really helpful. A removal of the stubbornness which prevents the heart from properly loving God. That phrase, do not be stiff-necked any longer. That's being stubborn. That's digging your heels in and saying, no, God, I'm not going to go your way. I want to go my way. Get out of my life, God. No, don't be like that, God says. Heart circumcision is a heart that goes God's way. And actually, Malcolm and I had a slightly funny conversation when he said, right, I'm leading this service on circumcision. What song shall I choose? Help. But he did a good job, because I think I just took a quick photo of some of the songs, because I think they sum up what heart circumcision is. We choose to leave it all behind and turn our eyes towards the prize, the upward call of God in Christ. You have our hearts. Lord, take our lives. That expresses really well this changed, softened heart that's for God rather than worshipping self. And then heart circumcision is beyond our capability. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. So physical circumcision was performed by other human beings. It was a physical thing. But heart circumcision is a spiritual operation by God on the heart. As soon as an Israelite put his faith in God, then God came and worked inwardly in him. And really, it's performed by the Spirit. And it's to remove the fleshly desires, as we thought about, the anti-God desires, the anti-Christ desires that we naturally have because we're human. The flesh is the human nature, which is corrupted and enslaved by sin. The flesh is, when we live according to the flesh, we think and we live our way, not God's, quite simply. And the Spirit works in us, worked in an Israelite who put his faith in Christ, to over a period of time, as a long process, start to incline the heart to God and not to self. So that's heart circumcision. And you know, it's quite intriguing that there were two Israels in the Old Covenant. That sounds weird, doesn't it? But we see that in other places in Romans, but I'll just read you Romans 2, 28 to 29. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So you've got this interesting situation in the Old Covenant. What you've got is you've got physical Israel, if you like. They were a religious, national, political, ethnic entity, God's people. And to show that they were God's people, they had this physical mark, circumcision. And that was like the whole nation of Israel, the males anyway. But then you have, and this is far fewer people, you have spiritual Israel. And they were kind of like the true children of God, if you will. They had genuine heart faith. They were the ones who took it seriously. For them, this being an Israelite thing, it wasn't just outward. It wasn't just about national identity. It was about an inward relationship of love and repentance towards God. They were physically circumcised, but crucially, they were also heart circumcised. So how does all this kind of translate to the new covenant, to our situation now? How does it kind of move towards the church? Well, here's what we have in the Old Covenant, okay? But you sort of have a similar thing in the New Covenant. These people who were truly God's, in the New Covenant era, it's a similar thing going on. Spiritual Israel in the New Covenant is the church, is Christians who are true, genuine Christians. They have real heart faith. The difference is they're not just Jews, they're Gentiles too. They're from all nations. And they're circumcised at the heart as well. God has come in and started that work and is continuing that heart circumcision work. The outward sign of that inward reality is baptism. That's how it's different. And only those who are heart circumcised in the New Covenant, only those should be baptized. If heart circumcision is Christ cutting off the flesh, as it were, then, and I found this quote, baptism represents the watery grave for the flesh and the birthplace of the new creation in Christ. So that's how it kind of translates across. And I think it's a very similar situation in some ways, because if you look at the statistics, world religions, Christianity is the biggest, right? 2 billion or something, so a lot of people. But that 2 billion are kind of like this. And then within that, we're taught in the New Testament, there's this remnant, this core, who are true believers, who are not just doing outward things. Yes, I go to church, I pray, I do X, Y, and Z religious stuff. They've got a heart relationship with God. So it's a similar sort of scenario going on in the Old Covenant as in the New Covenant. But let's finish off by thinking about how circumcision is relevant to us, because we're in a New Covenant, we're not Jews. Is it important? How do we sort of, it's in the Bible a lot, how do we deal with it? First of all, it's really important that we understand that becoming a Christian is about the heart. Circumcision, or any other outward thing, that's not what makes you a Christian. It's a heart relationship with God. It's where with your whole self, inward and outward, you've turned to God in repentant faith. You've said, God, I can't save myself. I trust in Jesus. That's what saves us. So in Acts 15, they were struggling with this. This was a big live issue with the early church, understandably so, because there was Judaism, and then there's Christianity. So some false teachers were insisting to the new Christians, look, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. The apostles had a debate about this and discussed it and came back with their answer. Peter, verse 11, said, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. And we thought about that a lot when we thought about Rahab, didn't we? It's responding to God's grace in faith that saves us. And it's really important that we get that. Let me ask you a question to see whether you have got this. This is a crucially important question, because so many people get mixed up about this. If you were to die tonight and you were standing in front of the pearly gates and they were locked, and you're outside and God's inside, and God says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? It's a really crucial question. If you were to say, "Well, God, it's because I have been a good person, and I've given money to charity, and I've volunteered my time to help needy people, and then you list off, and I've paid my taxes, and I've given blood," and you list off a kind of ream of good things, you won't get in. That's not it. It's not good works that save us. But if, in contrast, you were to say, "God, it's because of Jesus. It's because I've put my faith in him. I can't save myself, so I've trusted that he died to take my punishment. And I trust in him now." That's how we get in. It's by grace through faith. And it's important that we understand that distinction. And so if there's anyone here who's kind of thinking, "I'm a good person and that's why I'm getting in," that's not what gets you in. It's good to be good. We should be good. God wants us to be good. But it's faith that saves us, not works. Okay? Works follow on from faith. And we talked about that a lot with Rahab, didn't we? But it's faith in Christ. Another analogy. Imagine that you were in the middle of the ocean on a cruise ship and it hit an iceberg and it sank and you couldn't swim. Okay? Now, I know that's a bit of an extreme illustration, but Harrison's got this library book from school. It's all about shipwrecks, and he's really fascinated in shipwrecks, and we've been watching lots of YouTube videos that show the cruise liners and oil massive tankers sinking. And so this is kind of in my mind. But imagine you were there in the sea and you were drowning, and then a rescue helicopter comes and the guy is winched down and he says, take my arm, be saved, let me save you." But you say, "No, I'm going to try and save myself. I took swimming lessons when I was a kid, and you're going to try." Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't you? But that's like saying, it's like right now, Jesus is reaching down for heaven saying, "Let me save you. Just trust in me." And say, "No, I've been a good person. I've paid my taxes. I've never cheated on my wife." That's what it's like. God loves us. And that's why he, as it were, winched Jesus down from heaven to earth to be our rescuer. If you haven't already done so, put your faith in him and be saved. Let's move on. Second reason. Circumcision is relevant because what circumcision did for them was it marked them out as God's covenant people. And heart circumcision marks us out as God's holy people. That's what we're called in the New Testament. Holy means to be set apart and different. And that's what we are. We have to get our heads around that. I want to ask you, if you're a Christian, as Christians, do we live according to the flesh? Or are we walking according to the Spirit? Are we letting sinful fleshy desires rule us? Or are we walking according to God's desires? Are we swimming that way against the current of culture, against the tide, against what everyone else is thinking, saying, "No, I'm not just going to go with it and absorb and do what the culture is doing. I'm going to go your way, God's," because God's way is countercultural. God's way is against the tide. God's way is hard, but that's what he calls us to do. I want to ask you, is there some stuff that you're doing which, if you're really honest, is fleshy stuff? And you really need to stop doing it. Are there things that actually you've dedicated yourself to, but you love them way more than you love God? Do you need to change in any way? Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, that I quoted to you from before, it says, "In Christ you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." That's what being a Christian is, putting off the old ways and walking in the new ways of Christ, living how he asks us to live. And I'm guessing that's why, Jeremy, you did that quiz, because it's decisions like this, isn't it? That's walking, that's the choice. Right now, you know, tomorrow I'm on the train or I'm in the traffic jam or there's a new person at my school, whatever it is, am I going to walk according to the flesh or am I going to walk according to Christ? And that's what Christianity is about, a whole series of choices that we make and we have to keep making till the day we die. That's how circumcision is relevant. We're marked out by this internal heart circumcision, so we're not like the world. Thirdly, circumcision involved painful cutting, right? But heart circumcision involves God cutting away sinful desires, and it can often be painful as God has his way with us. Deuteronomy 10:16 again, that's what he calls us to. That's why it's relevant. He's calling us this morning to circumcise our hearts. The minute somebody puts their faith in Christ, God comes in and changes their heart internally. But then it's this ongoing thing, this process. And it kind of, I think heart circumcision begins passively, begins with us saying, God, where do you want me to change? Perhaps it's glaringly obvious where we need to change. But it's us, if we're not sure, crying out to God. And then God exposing the sin in our hearts that's still remaining. And then asking us to take action. It's kind of us saying, where am I stiff-necked? Where am I stubborn? Where am I digging my heels in? You know? Because what's the opposite of stubbornness? It's compliance, isn't it? It's softness, it's humility. And that's what we need to do. Humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and he'll lift us up. We get power from doing that. There's power when we're heart circumcised. This is a really hard process, and it's made doubly hard because sometimes it's very difficult to see where we might need some more cutting, where God might need the Holy Spirit to be a scalpel on our hearts. And so a good question to ask your husband or your wife or a close, trusted friend, if you're not married, is, where do I need to change, do you think? And that's a hard question to ask. And to ask it and promise yourself not to then have a go at them after they've given you the reply, you know? But it's those sorts of questions. That's a brave question to ask. I was told to ask that question when I was mentored. I don't think I've asked Claire it yet. Because we don't like being but we can't see, can we? It's so hard to see where we're going wrong, to see those habits where we're not walking in step with the Spirit. It's a good question to ask. And I think it's good for us to ask as a church, where might we be out of step with the Spirit? Where might we be grieving the Spirit? How might we be quenching the Spirit? And I think at the 6 o'clock prayer meeting tonight, we're going to pray that. We're going to cry out and ask God. I don't know whether there is anywhere, but that's why we're going to ask, just in case we're unwittingly doing something which is stiff-necked and we don't realize it. And then finally, how is circumcision relevant to us? Well, going back to the passage in Joshua, it's really interesting that God decides to circumcise them then, obviously because they weren't, but it's very deliberate. They were circumcised and they had this sort of like covenant renewal because it was followed by the Passover, and it got them ready. Think about where they were in their history. Wandering in the desert for 40 years. That previous generation had been disciplined. That was over now. It was time to make a new start. They'd crossed the Jordan. They were ready to take Jericho, but God hits the pause button, forced them to pause for 10 days in pain while they healed. And what's he doing? It's like he's saying to them, who are you? That's what circumcision asks. And the answer is, you're my people. You're my people. You're living for me now. I'm your covenant God. Did you notice in verse 9, God says, today, when they'd been circumcised, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The reproach of Egypt. What does that mean? I think it means the disgrace of that generation who were disobedient, having been rescued from Egypt. They seemed to have such hard hearts, didn't they? But here's a new generation. And God's saying, I want you to obey now. I want you to follow me and realize I love you. He's getting them ready. And I think now is a good time for us personally and corporately to renew our commitment to God. Perhaps later on as we have the Lord's Supper, they were circumcised and had the Passover. As we take the Lord's Supper, maybe we can ask ourselves, does my heart need a bit more work on it? Am I committed to you, God? As we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's ask ourselves that question, who am I? Who are we? Because that table tells us we're God's covenant people, new covenant people. And God wants us to move forward and get ready for growth by putting away the sin that so easily entangles, by not doing anything which might impede growth, by freeing ourselves in case we're enslaved by sin, by being ready to throw everything into... Because this church, right, it's not my church, is it? It's not the elders' church. It's Jesus' church. Jesus, I'm committed to your local church, and I'm going to do everything I can to help it grow. I'm going to strive for you. I'm going to strive for your glory, Jesus, just as you did for me on the cross. It's a good time to get us ready. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is what a minister should do, should remind his people to do. Be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, and be ready to do whatever is good. And we get ready by thinking about who we are. So let's do that as we sing, as we move into the Lord's Supper. And God will work in us internally and get us ready for growth, personal spiritual growth, and hopefully growth as people become saved and are added to the church.